Right, welcome to part five of our romp through the life of Jonah, which is actually not about Jonah at all tonight, as you will have gathered, but we're going to find out the end of the story of Nineveh, if you like. Last time we left the city having repented and therefore causing God to repent of his judgment, but then Jonah getting really snotty about it and upset and angry, and we looked at some of the possible reasons to explain why Jonah was so upset. And we're not going to read the whole of the book of Nahum tonight, and I hope that some of you have managed to have a little look at it. But we are going to try and deal with the whole book. And those of you who have been around in Hungary for a while will know that one of the kind of methods that we use is what's called Encounter Bible Study. And we're not going to do a full, proper Encounter Bible Study, but we are going to use some of the techniques that we use in that. And one day I'm sure we'll do a proper one again. But for now, let's begin to ask some questions about the book of Nahum. First of all, who and where? What do we know about Nahum? He was a prophet. Does anyone know what his name means? No reason why you should, unless you've got a clever Bible. It means comfort. So when in Isaiah 40 you get that famous bit, comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God, that's a related word to Nahum. And there is another biblical book where the name of it is related. Can you think what that is? Bearing in mind that Hebrew basically works on consonants, not vowels. So can you think of another book that's got an N, an H, right, and an M in it? Nehemiah. And again, that's a related word, and it's all about comfort, consolation, that kind of thing. And whether you think that the book is very comforting, we will leave you to decide as you go on. But yeah, that's the thing from both Isaiah 40. And Nehemiah. What do we know about the geezer? Anything? He's an Elkoshite. Do we know anything about what that means?
No.
No. Well, it means that he comes from Elkosh. But sadly, we have no idea where Elkosh actually was. But there are, as always, some possibilities. And the first one is that there is a place, or there was a place called Elkosh, which was 35 miles north of Mosul. And we said that Mosul was just opposite the river, from opposite side of the river from the ruins of Nineveh. Do we think, therefore, that this prophet came from Assyria? If he did, that would be quite a first, really, because Hebrew prophets tend to come from Israel or Judah. So I think, although there is that name, that place name, I think it's very unlikely that a Hebrew prophet would be living, particularly because of what we said about Assyria, its cruelty and what have you, of which more in a moment. Another possibility is that there is a place called the town of Nahum, and that is Capernaum, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Do we think that's a plausible idea? But which bit of the territory of Israel? It's in the northern kingdom up in Galilee. Mm-hmm. And where, although we haven't dated this yet, we will in a minute, but where was the northern kingdom at this stage? Yeah, absolutely. It had been conquered by Assyria. So the chances of there being a prophet working there, again, is a fairly unlikely thing because it's too far north. So how about the fact that if you go to the land of Edom, and I can't remember who was here at that, so probably Sue, because you've been here forever, but when we did the book of...
Thank you.
No, that's a compliment. When we did the book of Obadiah, we talked about Edom. Do you remember the place up in the mountains and nobody could get to it and they were so proud, and the city of Petra? So that's certainly not up in the north. That's way down south. And there was an Edomite god called Elkos. So it may be that he came from way down there. Although, again, whether you would have a Hebrew, it was a foreign land, you know, whether you would have a Hebrew prophet there. So what we're left with, if we get rid of Elkosh, Capernaum and Edom, is, for some completely logical reason, the town of Beth Jebrin. And there is a legend or something that he came from there. And that's all we know. And Beth Jebrin is not far south of Jerusalem. So it would be within Judah. In kind of the area of Hebron and so on. So take your pick. And again, as is so often the case with these prophets, we get very little in the way of biographical information, because it isn't the person who's important, it's the message which is important. And so the people, sometimes we get a bit of information, but not very often. Okay, so Hebrew prophet who lived somewhere, and an Elkoshite, whatever the cash value of that is. Now, let's move on then to the when question, and that is very much easier. Now, if you look in the book itself, do you remember when we try and date things, we often say, well, it couldn't be before such and such because this happened, and it couldn't have been after such and such because of that. And we have those two bookends, one of which is in the text and the other one which we know from history. So did anyone spot in the text a mention of a historical event, something that we might be able to date if we know what it was, which we do? Anyone spot that? If you're reading through from the beginning, I should skip a couple of chapters, or it could be here somewhere. Nineveh was destroyed, we know that. That's the other bookend.
Yeah.
We don't know that from the text. We know it's going to be, according to the prophet. But what's the first bookend?
Being yes. taken captive.
Well done. 3:8. Wow. Yeah? Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? Has anyone been to Egypt on holiday or that?
No.
Well, if you have, you might have been to Karnak, or Luxor, which I think is the same place, and that is Thebes.
Oh, right.
And we will talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But for now, what's he saying in that's it? So that's one of our bookends, and we know from extra biblical information that Thebes fell in 663 BC. Okay, The second one, the other bookend, which we've already mentioned, the destruction of Nineveh, which is still in the future here, is 612. So we've got that window. Thebes has been destroyed already, and Assyria, Nineveh, is going to be destroyed. So we've got those as bookends, but we might just, and this is a little bit of supposition, but we might just be able to date it, to narrow down those bookends. Could someone please read 2 Chronicles 33, 2 Chronicles 33, 10 to 13. Okay, so a bit of background. Manasseh is one of the most wicked kings of Judah, and particularly known for his child sacrifices. They used to sacrifice babies to the god Moloch. But we have in the Apocrypha a passage which Anglican liturgy has taken up as the Song of Manasseh, and it is basically a song of profound penitence. And those of us who say morning prayer in the morning will use that canticle sometimes, the Song of Manasseh. And clearly he undergoes aggression from Assyria, which leads to his repentance. Yeah? And it has been suggested that that was a big turning point, not just for him, but for the fortunes of Assyria, because, as we'll see in a moment, they suddenly began to get quite weak as a nation. And one possibility is that Nahum spoke into that situation at the kind of absolute darkest hour and inspired the people to begin to revolt. And at the same time, God was active in the life of Manasseh. Now, whether or not we can narrow that down, we don't really know. But if we can, then that puts it 2 years either side of 650. So that's a very narrow window, 652 to 648. Remembering that, of course, they counted backwards in those days. So let's say 650, because it's convenient, because we said Jonah was around... Oh, go away. Jonah was around about 700. So we're talking sort of 150 years. And maybe these words that we're reading tonight were in some way instrumental in the turning around, not just of Manasseh, but of the whole nation's fortunes. Okay, so that's where we're at so far. Let's have a look then at the structure of the book. And one of the things that we do when we're doing Encounter Bible Study is try and divide it up into sections or paragraphs. Now, obviously, you can do that in different amounts of detail. But I want to suggest, for simplicity's sake tonight, that we've basically got 3 sections to this book without going down and subdividing them any further. So just talk to your neighbour for a moment and see where you might divide up those 3 sections. Oh, bless you. Let me help you a bit. What's going on in chapter 1? Yes. So you've got a description of God. So what does that remind you of, a piece of writing that describes God and flits between his vengeance and his goodness? And it's a psalm, basically.
Oh, right. Okay.
It's a psalm of praise to God for those 2 sides of his character. Jealous and avenging.
Yeah.
On whom? His foes. Yeah. Verse 2.
Yeah.
But... Good, verse 7 to those who trust in him. So you've got those 2 sides of God. Now, I disagree with the book about where that psalm ends. So I would put that psalm of praise going on to verse 10. But they say, most stuff I've read says it's 1 to 8, so, or 2 to 8, so take your pick. But what is going on from, I would say, 11? You got Psalm of Praise, yeah. And this is a particular biblical style which you get a lot in the some of the prophets, which is a courtroom scene, basically. And the judge is delivering his verdict. And there are quite a lot of passages, and some are clearer than this, but clearly that's the sort of form and genre of that, the courtroom drama. But let's look at that a little bit further, because what verdicts is he actually delivering? Right, okay, I haven't quite got to 14 yet.
No.
Yeah, who's verse 12 addressed to? Yeah, so 12 and 13 is God saying to Judah, this is the end of your oppression.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. Then moving on, who's he talking to? Where have you got the king? Yeah, I haven't got any kings in there.
No.
That it does it say that?
Yeah, it's just
yeah.
Says that.
I think they've made that up. I think it's kind of presupposed.
Yeah,
it does make sense.
Yeah.
The sense of the passage is for Nineveh, for Judah, it's the end of your oppression. For Nineveh, it's the end of the line.
Yes, yeah.
That's the sense of that, isn't it? When, and whether it's talking about the royal dynasty or whether it's talking about the nation.
Which is the Assyrian people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And note the use of the town to mean the country. Mm-hmm. I think that, I may be wrong, I think that's called metonymy or something. So if we talk about the crown in England, what that means is kind of all the government thing. Mm-hmm. And if we talk about Brussels, then that means Europe kind of thing. So you've got the address to Nineveh, but obviously he's talking about the whole nation. Yeah, okay, so that's 14. Who's 15 addressed to? Yeah, he's back on Judah. And what's he saying about Judah? Yeah, absolutely. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Yeah? Okay. 2-1. He's back to Nineveh.
Yeah.
And what's he saying? Someone's coming to get you. Yeah, brilliant. And 2-2. Yeah, okay. So you've got this kind of stripey thing going on here, where the judge is saying to one lot, you're the vindicated party, you're going to be okay.
Yeah.
To the other lot, you're going to be destroyed. Yeah?
Yeah.
And then, I think, and you could split it down further, but for our purposes, the rest of the book, I think, is a description of how that punishment is going to come about. And in particular, I mean, this book has some of the most incredible writing. Could someone read out loud 3:1-4? That has put in quite a lot. If you actually let me read it in this version, it's much more abrupt. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears. It's really punchy kind of language, which that one sort of smooths it out a bit. But that's quite a unique sort of passage within Scripture. So it feels like you've been in pummeled, doesn't it? It's an incredible description.
Yes,
as well.
Lines,
yeah, very spare language. Mm.
Yeah.
And so I think Sue, you said something, you will hear da 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 da, and none of that is there. It is just simply these descriptive things.
Yeah.
Quite a powerful passage, that one. So that's just a very basic structure of the book. What about the address? Who is Nahum talking to, do we think? What readership or who heard his sermons or read his book if it was written down? Why do you think that? Why do you think it's Judah? Yeah, okay, but there's also verses that directly address Nineveh. I think the jury's out whether it is an oracle addressed to the people of Nineveh, to the people of Assyria, rather like Jonah preaching at them, or rather like Obadiah preaching at the people of Edom, or whether it is addressed to Judah as a word of encouragement to them. Because remember, the situation, we talked about Russia and the satellite states, and since the time of Jonah, they've done the northern kingdom. That's gone, basically. And they are next, and they're living with this kind of threat and fear. So it could be a book addressed to the wicked people of Nineveh, but actually it's far more likely, we think, that it's addressed to Judah. Absolutely. No.
So it's not a message. You've had it.
No. So generally it is a book of hope and encouragement to the people of Judah. Hang on in there. Because God is going to do it. And in that sense, it's very like the book of Revelation, actually addressed to the Christian churches under persecution from Rome, and saying, hold on there, God's going to sort all this out eventually. We'll come to that in just a moment. All right? So what's his message in a nutshell, would you say? Yeah? I think there's an absolutely key verse which comes in that psalm in chapter 1, which I think explains the whole, not just of this book, but of Jonah as well. Anyone got an idea what you think that is? If you want one verse which sums up the whole book, you're going for 15.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Any other offers? Because, well done. I think you're right. I think that's the absolute key. Not so much of this book as such, but the whole message of Jonah and then on to this is that yes, the Lord is jealous and avenging, but he does it slowly. And he has given these people 150 years, not just to repent, but to prove it and live it out. But now his patience has run out. And 150 years, let's face it, is pretty patient, isn't it? Although not as patient as God is with our world now, the 2,000 years. Now we talked, if you remember, about whether the repentance in Jonah chapter 4 was genuine or not.
Yes.
Do you remember that? And what was our conclusion? I think our conclusion was that God thought it was genuine.
Oh, yeah.
Because he withheld his punishment. So whether, I guess there's a couple of options here. Number one is it wasn't really, but they even managed to fool God into letting them off. Or, and remember we're talking four generations, basically in the Bible a generation is 40 years. So we're talking almost four generations on. And things have just slipped.
Yeah.
And we know that for all their repentance in 721, that's when Israel was captured. So they may well have repented, but it hadn't lasted very long. So again, I don't know whether that leads us to think, well, it really wasn't genuine in the first place, or whether there is that kind of slippage. But we'll return to that question in a moment. But I think that's the absolute key to the story of Nineveh as we get it across these two books. God has given you a chance. He's given you a heck of a long time to mend your ways. But now his patience has run out. So what actually happened then? What do we know from historical sources and so on actually happened? And this is quite interesting, but I will have to tell you because you don't get much of it from the text. You get hints in the text. So in 625... the king of Assyria, whose name was Ashurbanipal. I'm glad Paul and Jenny didn't call their daughter Ashurbanipal Leech. But he obviously been a strong king. And as so often happens when a strong leader dies, you get different squabbles for succession and so on. And that's quite a well-known historical thing, and so the country suddenly, and it was quite suddenly, went from this terrible, fearful, cruel, horrible nation to actually something that was in a bit of a mess. Now bear in mind, how did we say that Nineveh had grown as a city? By plundering anything in its way.
Yeah.
So how do you think that made those people feel? So when they spotted a sudden weakness of leadership, they jump on it. And so a lot of these crushed nations begin to rebel, mm-hmm, and begin to fight back. And there's quite a few sort of, I suppose, what you might call minor skirmishes and so on. But then at the same time, you've got opportunists over to the west, and in particular you've got the Medes, you've got the Persians, and you've got the Babylonians. So basically Iran and Iraq, we would say today, over to the east, can see this empire waning, can see that it's weakened because of these little revolts and rebellions going along. So they join with Scythians, who you get in Acts 2, interestingly, at Pentecost. One of those list of funny names that nobody likes to read in church. You get Scythian, and also Cimmerians with a C, not Sumerians up north, but Cimmerians over from the east. And all those armies combine to pounce on this weakened state. They besiege the city of Nineveh for 3 months. But the people in Nineveh are not that bothered, because there is a prophecy. You know, like Britain will crumble when the ravens leave the Tower of London.
Yeah.
You know, that kind of thing. Well, there was a prophecy there which said, Nineveh will never be taken until the river becomes its enemy. And what you've actually got is the city there. That's the River Tigris, one of the really big, rivers there. You've got two rivers which are flowing through the city itself. So you've got water supply, but you've also got, on these two sides of it, like a big moat, basically. So it's really hard to attack it. And even if you want to creep around this side, you've still got to get across the river somewhere. And so they're sitting pretty because, okay, they're being besieged, but they've got a water supply, which is one of the key things. Is anyone watching that Troy programme?
No.
On telly, okay. It's good. They're being besieged. They're trying to, you know, get supplies in and so on. But what these Babylonians et al. Do is to dam the river. And we don't know exactly where. And I'm not sure, actually, from that map, which way the Tigris flows. Whether it goes down to the Persian Gulf. Must do, mustn't it?
Yeah,
go down that way. But you can imagine that if they were sort of to dam the river there or something like that, you've got two things going on. First of all, you dry up their water supply, or at least that bit of it. But secondly, what's going to happen here? It fills up.
Yeah.
And what we know happened was that they lost their water supply, the water rose, and at the same time, there was suddenly incredibly heavy rain, which we might want to say God had something to do with. Mm-hmm. And so basically, the walls collapsed. And the troops were able to go in, and the king, or the, we said that was quite an exalted word for a city, but the mayor or something, suddenly that prophecy about the river becoming our enemy, rather than being the thing that keeps us safe, suddenly that's come true, and he thinks, oh my goodness. So he takes all his family into the royal palace and cremates himself and all them.
Mm-hmm.
And so the whole place goes up in flames.
Mm-hmm.
So quite a dramatic story, really, and a mixture of human might and the hand of God as well. But now look back to 1:7-8, someone like to read that? So you've actually got that literally coming true. But also 3:8, can you now see the link with 3:8? Yeah, so you've got the same, I haven't got a map of Thebes for you, but you've got the same thing. No one can touch us, we've got this big moat all around us. Yes, you're right, 2:6.
Yeah.
Yeah, so there's a lot of river stuff in here, isn't it? Going on. Oh, right, so that's a slightly different kind of take on it. Yeah. So you've got, now this raises an interesting question about the nature of the Book of Nahum. And those who have a mind to are of the opinion that rather than being a prophecy about what is going to happen, it was actually a liturgical piece that was used to celebrate what had happened. And you know, like some of the Psalms, of what's called recital of mighty acts, God did this and God did that.
Mm-hmm.
And the one suggestion is that this was written for some sort of a celebration after it had all happened, rather than a prophecy that it was all going to happen, because some of that detail is very specific. I'm not totally sure I buy that. Neither do I think that the two are mutually exclusive. I mean, we use, for example, Isaiah 9, unto us a son is born, and so on. We use that liturgically, and we use it in songs and what have you. But that doesn't mean that it wasn't a look forward from the past, you know, and a lot of those things. So I think, in a sense, that's a slightly fruitless argument to have there. But what I do think is quite important, and I know what Chris is going to say any minute, she's going to say yo. The very thing that they thought was their protection becomes their downfall.
Yes.
The very thing that would make them safe and so on, actually becomes their downfall. And Chris is going to say the camel. And that is one of my most memorable sermons, which is about the story of Gideon in Judges. And basically what happens is you've got Judah living kind of the other side of a mountain range, but there's a sort of cleft in the mountains. So they do all their harvesting and growing and everything. And then the enemy comes in from the desert, nicks all their stuff, and then rides off out into the desert again. And you remember you've got that thing where Gideon is winnowing wheat in a hole in the ground. And basically what you do, you chuck it all up into the air, and the wheat, which is heavy, comes down, and all the other stuff, which we in our more enlightened age now call muesli, gets blown away by the wind. But he's doing that in a hole in the ground so that all the people... But it says that they had camels without number. And the thing about camels is that they could go into the desert, but the Israelites couldn't give chase because they'd only got donkeys and stuff. And it's like the army trying to fight the navy. You go away, all right? So you move the story on, and Gideon is going to rescue his people. He's called by God, and they creep up in the middle of the night to the enemy camp where there are camels without number. And suddenly, out of nowhere, they start blowing trumpets. Now, if you're a camel, what do you do in a situation like that? You go mad. You go absolutely mad. And the suggestion is that what actually crushed the army was a camel stampede. And that very thing that was their secret weapon became the thing that was their downfall. And having got that principle, well, let's come back to that in a moment, but let's just ask the question, what's the take home from this book? And the first thing is, there's stuff there about the nature of God. What have we said is important about God, revealed about God in this book, or in the whole story of Jonah and Nahum? I think that's the absolute key thing, you know. And we are living in a period now where God is being patient with the world. And I was at a sort of Q&A panel thing on Tuesday night. And of course, the inevitable question, why does God allow suffering? Why doesn't God do something? And the Bible's answer to that question is, he will. But at the moment, he's holding back in the hope that people might just repent and turn to him. But, as Chris said, he won't do that forever. And you've got plenty of that in the Gospels, haven't you, about, you know, the stories of judgment. And we looked at John's Gospel, didn't we? And we said it's all about, here is a choice you've got to make, those pairs of opposites. Which side are you on? And there is a time when God will say, okay, that's enough. Yeah? Secondly, I think there is something about the nature of human beings. What do you think this book or this whole story tells us about ourselves? Yeah, we're fickle, we repent, but then we unrepent. You know, it's a constant thing. And even, you know, built into our worship and liturgy is a weekly, if not daily, chance to say to God, I'm really sorry, please have me back. And we've said that once, we've said it 1,000 times, you know, and that is what we're like. And did anyone notice the irony in the courtroom drama? And in particular, Judah. What was God saying to Judah as he gives his verdict? His people. Yeah, you're going to be set free. Your threat's going to be removed. Get your worship going again. Da-da-da-da-da. Yeah? Now, if this is 6:50, what happens in 597? Judah's destroyed by Babylon, who has now taken over the Assyrian Empire and carried on that trade. We know that from other prophets and that period of history, which is some of the most wicked. So within 50 years, the nation who hears words like, although I've afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. I will break their yoke from your neck, celebrate your festivals. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob. Within 50 years, they're going into exile as punishment. And that's really scary, isn't it? That's really scary. How quickly a nation can move from God's favour to... Very scary, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, you do get a certain amount of stuff in the Old Testament about the next generation. beginning of Exodus, the Pharaoh has welcomed... At the end of Genesis, the Pharaoh's welcomed
the Israelites
to come and live, given them the best land, And then you get that what's the word? Portentous, that's not quite the word, verse in the beginning of Exodus 1. Now there was a new king who knew not Joseph. It's a different generation, and you come. And when you read the stories in Kings and Chronicles about the king, and you far more often get the son continuing to do what his father did on the evil side than you do on the good side. And it's like there's an entropy, a downward pull towards evil, unless you really, really strongly resist it. And that's why I think you get all that stuff in Deuteronomy about how it is the job of parents to instruct their children in the faith. And we were having this discussion in the School of Theology this week about how parents have lost their nerve largely about instructing their children, and society has used words like brainwashing and that kind of thing. And the biggest virtue now is, oh well, I'm going to leave them to make their own mind up. And we were talking specifically about baptism, you know, and Christian parents who say, oh well, I'll leave my kids. No, your job under God is to teach them the faith and make sure they live in it. And I think our failure to do that, so sorry, that's a very long answer to your question, but yes, I think there probably is something of a generational thing there, and such an important thing to pass our faith down the generations. So something slightly scary about the nature of God, unless you are on his side and you know it. Something very scary about the nature of humans, because even if you are on his side and you know it, that doesn't mean to say that you can't lose the plot entirely. And then finally, and this brings us back to the camels, there is something about the nature of evil which is self-defeating at the end of the day. And the very thing which evil thinks is its strength becomes its downfall. And you see that with the camels, you see it with the waters, the rivers, in this story. But I think you see it in the cross, you know. If there's one thing that the devil wanted to do, it was to destroy Jesus. and now he's got him up there nailed to a cross. But if you remember when we did John's Easter, we said that for John, in John's Gospel, that very lifting up onto the cross is the moment where the devil thinks, oh my goodness, you know, I've lost this.
Yeah.
And the very thing which was his secret weapon against Jesus becomes the means of his own downfall. And I think that there's something quite encouraging about that. So I suppose if I've got one final take home from this whole sorry story of Nineveh and Assyria, it's this: we do not presume, we don't take God for granted, we don't take our own salvation for granted, not in the sense that we're insecure, not like, oh, am I going to make it to heaven or not, but it takes some maintenance, I think. It's like if you never have your car serviced and never get it MOT'd, there's a creep towards things falling to bits. And I think our faith takes maintaining. And I think there are lots of people in the churches of this land who would say, oh, I used to go to Sunday school. Oh, I was christened when I was a baby, da da da. And God says, do not presume, I think. Because whether there's that genuine repentance which doesn't last, or whether there's that very quick falling away, whether there is the generational dynamic, we are to guard our faith and to grow in it. And I used to tell the story of a game that we used to play growing up in London, and going around the underground all the time. And it was about the time when super glue was invented. And you go with some of your mates and you get on an escalator and you get some super glue and you pretend that you've glued your hand to the handrail and you, oh my goodness, oh no, I can't get it, you know, and everyone around you getting really concerned, and you get the time, just when they think you're going to get sucked into the world, you suddenly yeah, that's great fun doing that, but but actually life is a down escalator, and if you want to go up a down escalator, that's hard work.
Mm-hmm.
It can be done, but it's hard work, and everything about
it. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, everything about our world we live in, our culture, and so on, is there to drag us down.
Yeah.
So there we are.